Thank you, Mr. Brady, and good morning, everyone, and greetings to all of you who are listening in over the internet. We have already given the local announcements ahead of time, since we had some technical difficulties getting on time right away anyhow, so we have suspended with those, and so we can now go into the sermon, and this gives me a little bit more time, which is always appreciated. So I hope all of you out there are doing fine. We are doing great here. It's a little bit cooler than normal here in San Diego, but it's very comfortable. Well, of course, tomorrow is Pentecost, and so today I thought I'll talk about something which is related to it, but I'm not going to take all of Mr. Pope's thunder away from it because he's going to give the Pentecost message tomorrow. But I'd like to talk about conscience today. How important is conscience to God? How important is conscience to us? Is it immaterial to God that we follow our conscience? And if not, where do we draw the line? Is it okay to violate our conscience, go against it, because somebody whom we respect lives differently from what we believe we must do? Now, on the other hand, how can we make sure that our conscience doesn't violate God's will? So to begin with, let's ask the question, what is conscience? The Greek philosopher Socrates spoke about a godly voice in him, warning him to do something which is wrong. But again, how could Socrates be so sure that the voice within him was indeed a godly voice, and that this godly voice told him correctly what was right and what was wrong? You know, the English word conscience comes from the Latin word conscientia. And the prefix con means with or together. The noun scientia means knowledge. As a matter of fact, the word science is derived from that word. So the entire word conscience or conscience means knowing with or knowing together. Now the Greek word, which is translated with conscience in the New Testament, means exactly the same. It means knowing together, seeing together, or agreeing with. But agreeing with what? Agreeing with whom? Knowing or seeing together with what or whom? Now, as we will find out from the Bible today, the reference is God. We must agree with Him. We must know together with Him what is right and what is wrong. Because you see, our conscience all by itself is not infallible. Our conscience can be wrong. It can be perverted. It can be seared, as we will see today. It can be defiled. The common slogan, "Let your conscience be your guide," can be very misleading. It can be very wrong. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul's statements about conscience, because he had a lot to say about it. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 to begin with. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." So Paul was thanking God, and he was very concerned about the fact that he had to have a pure conscience. That is, an undefiled conscience. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Here Paul is saying, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." You see, Paul was convinced, based on his conscience, that he conducted himself with godly sincerity. He wasn't living, he wasn't acting like a hypocrite, but he was sincere in what he did. And his sincerity was godly. That is, it was based on God's word, not on his own ideas. Now, he is obviously referring to the time after his conversion. Not before that, when he was persecuting and killing true Christians. He was talking about the time after his conversions, when his conscience had become godly. Let's go to Acts chapter 23, and let's look at verse 1. Acts 23 and verse 1. Here Paul was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, and he had to defend himself. And that's what he said in Acts 23 and in verse 1. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul said that he has lived with all good, or a perfectly good conscience before God. So it was God who was the basis of his judgment, the reference point of his conscience. Go to Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24 and verse 16. "This being so," Paul is saying, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." He was very concerned that his conscience would be without offense, that it would be pure, that it would be clear before God and men. Let's turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, and let's see that Paul was persuaded. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, we see this. He was persuaded that a good and pure conscience, that is, a godly conscience, is a motivating factor for showing love towards God and men. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 tells us, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from a sincere faith." So again, pure conscience is a motivating factor for showing love towards God and men. When it comes to our obligation to other men and even the government, it is important that we have a good or sincere or undefiled conscience. Go to Romans chapter 13. Here again, the Apostle Paul, who is talking a great deal about conscience in his letters, tells us this, Romans 13, beginning in verse 4. And he's talking about governmental officials here, in this case, apparently tax collectors. And he says, "For he," this tax collector, Romans 13, 4, "is God's minister, because God has put this kind of authority into place. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil," verse 5, "therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And he goes on to say, "And for this reason you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." So we sin, is what Paul is telling us here, when we violate our conscience, when we violate our convictions. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see that Paul encourages Timothy not to reject, not to treat lightly a good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's look at verse 18 and 19. He is saying to Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Notice the connection here between having a good conscience and keeping the faith, and rejecting a good conscience and see the devastating effects that may have on our faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us more about this, beginning in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Again, making the connection between a good conscience and faith. 1 Timothy 3, 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. We heard about reverence this morning. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Again, the close connection here between a pure, a godly, a sincere, a right, a clean conscience, and holding the mystery of the faith. It's important that we have a good or a godly conscience. The Bible tells us that not every conscience is that way at all. Not every conscience is good. Not every conscience is godly. And of course, again, you saw the relationship between conscience and faith, or the lack thereof. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that's the times, brethren, we are living in today, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. We heard about honor this morning. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You see again the connection between giving up the faith, departing from the faith, and having the conscience seared. People who departing from the faith, brethren, it says here, have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, how do we understand that phrase? I look at the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and they give a very interesting explanation here. If you have it, it's on page 371. They say, they have been seared in their own conscience so that they have become unfeeling about their willful wrongdoings. It's interesting when we look at some of the translations, how they render this phrase. The Norley Bible states, whose conscience are burnt out. He doesn't exist anymore. Knox writes, whose conscience is hardened as if by a searing iron. And the Phillips Bible translates it, whose consciences are dead as seared flesh. You see, these people don't have any more a good conscience that they once apparently have had. They have departed from the faith. So in other words, they had it once, but they departed from it. And they have allowed their conscience to be seared or to become insensitive. As one author put it, once deeply sensitive, it was burned and destroyed by the toleration of sin and is now insensitive. The seared conscience finally becomes silent when the same sin is committed repeatedly. You see, these people reached the point where they were willing to speak even lies in hypocrisy, and their conscience didn't bother them anymore. Their conscience had become dead, a seared flesh. You see, for them it's not true anymore what Paul is saying to us in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 18. Let's turn to this passage, Hebrews 13, 18. That's what Paul is telling us we must have, we must do. But those people we just read about, they didn't do this anymore. They didn't have this anymore. Hebrews 13, 18, we read, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Again, talking about honor, as we heard about it this morning. Pray, we are confident, he says, that we have a good conscience. Are you and I confident that we have a good conscience? Now, as we will see in a moment, we can only have a good conscience, a perfectly good conscience, as we read about earlier, if God is living in us through His Holy Spirit, and if we follow God's lead. We'll talk about that in great detail, but let's understand something first. God has given every human being a certain, albeit limited, knowledge of what is right and what is wrong in basic things. And God does expect that humans are following that knowledge. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. And of course, not surprisingly, again, it's the Apostle Paul who's telling us about this conscience which even unconverted people have. And to the degree they know what is right, they got to do what is right. Romans 2, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," because you see, the written law was never given to them, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." You see, to an extent, they knew what was right. And to that extent, they had to live by that. And if they didn't, their conscience would bother them. You see, even the hypocritical accusers of the adulterous woman, remember that passage when they brought this woman in front of Jesus, even they had a conscience. And Christ pointed out the hypocrisy. Go to John chapter 8, and let's quickly read this passage. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. We read here that the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Of course, the question always is, how did they find that woman, and how come they didn't bring the man? Okay. Because the whole thing was just a scheme. They wanted to find something to accuse Christ of. "And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, that's an interesting statement, too. So they were right there when it happened. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" "This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him." But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And then Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And of course then he asked her, 'Has nobody condemned you?' And she said, 'Nobody.' And then he says, 'Well, I won't do either, but sin no more.'" You see, even those scribes and those Pharisees who had created this scheme, and Christ said to them, "Well, you cast the first stone when you are without sin," they were convicted by their conscience. They knew they were not entitled to do that. They knew exactly what they had been doing. But again, brethren, the conscience of an unconverted person is not a totally reliable guide at all. Because sometimes the conscience of an unconverted person remains silent, although it should speak. If you go with me to the book of Job, chapter 27, of course we covered that whole book in great detail in some Bible studies, but in Job 27 and verse 6, we read an interesting statement by Job before his conversion. That's what he says, Job 27 and verse 6. Because he is upholding his own righteousness. He doesn't see anything he needs to repent of. And that's what he says, Job 27 and verse 6. "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." Now the NIV renders this word this way. "I will remain my righteousness and never let it go," or never let go of it. "My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." And the Living Bible states, "My conscience is clear for as long as I live." But you see, he had to be dealt with because of his sin of self-righteousness. So he was not, should not have had a pure and godly conscience, but he didn't see it. He didn't see it then. So the question then is, brethren, how can we have a godly conscience? That is, a conscience which is in line with God's word, his will for us, and that speaks to us when we do wrong, or when we are tempted to do wrong. Because wouldn't it be beautiful if we all had a pure and clean conscience? Everybody, it seems, likes to have one. Adam Smith once said, "What can be added to the happiness of man who is healthy, who is out of debt, and who has a clear conscience?" But you see, such a clear, such a godly conscience can only come from God. God, through the Holy Spirit living in us, must give us such a pure, undefiled, and clear conscience. Our conscience must be in harmony with God, with the lead of the Holy Spirit within us. When we do what God tells us to do, then we can have a godly conscience. But only then. Go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1. Here again, the Apostle Paul is saying, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Notice here the relationship between Paul presenting the truth, Paul not lying, Paul's conscience, and the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul called both his conscience and the Holy Spirit as witnesses that he was telling the truth. He could do so as he knew that he was following the lead of the Holy Spirit. Notice this too in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Well, the Apostle Peter is telling us, he's talking about the time when Noah's flood destroyed the earth, and only a few were saved through water, 8 souls, he says. And then he says in verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, I like to read to you the translation you'll find in the RSV, because I like this much better there. It's much clearer what Peter is saying here. In the RSV, you read, "Baptism now saves you." I mean, it's the beginning of the salvation process. "Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So we must pray to God, we must appeal to God to obtain a clear conscience. And God will give it to us when we really want it. You see, Paul is addressing the issue of receiving a good or a godly conscience also in the letter to the Hebrews. And let's turn there now to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, but please keep the scripture in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 we just read in mind. Of course, I'll come back to that in a moment. But right now, let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 9, because Paul starts off telling us how we cannot get a godly conscience. Hebrews 9, 9 tells us, for instance, one way how we cannot get a godly conscience. He says, and he's talking about here the sacrificial system, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." You see, the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant couldn't give the people a godly conscience, because that wasn't their purpose. Because it wasn't their purpose to forgive sin. But let's see now how we can obtain a godly conscience. Because let's read Hebrews 9 and verse 14. It says, "How much more," Hebrews 9 and verse 14, "shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, not the blood of animals under the old covenant, but the blood of Christ under the new covenant can lead us towards a cleansed, good, and godly conscience. But how? Go to Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Here we read, Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near to God, of course, the Father, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. See again the connection between faith and conscience. Christ, who is living in us, is freeing us from an evil conscience by forgiving and removing sin and by helping us to live in righteousness. You see, he is freeing our consciences from the dead works, as we just read, or from sinful conduct. And it's this way that Christ makes our consciences perfect. So a person must believe, first of all, in Christ's sacrifice, the fact that through the sacrifice he can obtain forgiveness of sin, and he proves that he believes in his sacrifice by becoming baptized, as we read again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the passage we just read. But remember now, Peter doesn't stop there. If you go back to 1 Peter 3:21, let's read it again. I'll just read it for you. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, there is no punctuation here in the original. So Peter goes on to say that we are to pray to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, we are being saved by his life living in us. In other words, Christ, who is living in us through the Holy Spirit, who purifies us continually and frees us continually from sin and the resulting evil conscience, is giving us thereby a good conscience. We are saved by his life. We are saved by Christ living in us. If you go with me to 1 John chapter 3, and let's start reading at verse 19, and that's what we are being told right there. And I like to read this here now from the Living Bible, because I believe they really put it well. 1 John 3, and I'm reading verses 19 to 22, and also verse 24. That's how the Living Bible puts it. Then we will know for sure, by our actions, that we are on God's side, and our consciences will be clear, even when we stand before the Lord. But if we have bad consciences and feel that we have done wrong, the Lord will surely feel it even more, for he knows everything we do. But dearly loved friends, if our consciences are clear, we can come to the Lord with perfect assurance and trust and get whatever we ask for because we are obeying him and doing the things that please him. And now verse 24. Those who do what God says, they are living with God and he with them. We know this is true because the Holy Spirit he has given us tells us so, or makes it known to us. You see, this process of clearing and purifying our conscience can only take place when Jesus Christ lives in us, and when we let him live in us. Go to Titus chapter 1, and let's read verse 15. Titus 1, 15. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. To those who are unpure, not pure, it says even their conscience is defiled. Now, A defiled conscience doesn't have the ability to discern right and wrong. A defiled conscience may approve what is corrupt. It's misguided by a combination of right and wrong. The word defiled connotes a mixing of the pure and the impure. I believe it's called syncretism, as Mr. Poe pointed out not too long ago. It's a mixing of the pure and the impure. You can't rely on it. It's defiled. You see, only Christ can teach us what is right and what is wrong. And only through Christ, our conscience, which is defiled before conversion, because in every case it is, only through Christ that conscience can become pure, can become godly. So Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit is perfecting our conscience more and more, because we learn to live more and more in conformity with His words. We learn more and more what to do, what is right. And if we do that, and that's the interesting thing, brother, and if we do that, we might very well influence others with whom we come in contact to do likewise. You see, Peter tells us, though, that before we can teach and influence others, we must have a good conscience ourselves. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. He says, sanctify, set aside, is the word here, the Lord God in your heart. In other words, create a place for God in your heart. Let Him live there. He says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That's a requirement. Having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You see, and this then may lead to the recognition in others that we follow our good conscience, that our good conscience motivates us to act as we should, and this then can in turn motivate others to try to obtain such a good conscience themselves. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And let's look at verse 11. Paul is saying that we should know something. Brethren, let me ask all of us a question. Do we actually truly know this? He says, knowing therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the wrath of God coming over those who do not obey. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, because we do this, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. You see, they should have a conscience too, which recognizes the way Paul lives. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. See, we have given those up. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commanding ourselves to every man's conscience. So we see that our conduct, which is motivated by a good and godly conscience, might positively influence the consciences of others. It might. There's no guarantee it will. As a matter of fact, not everyone will follow or even accept our conscientious decisions. Some may oppose them, and then that can lead to conflict. So how are we to behave in the face of such a conflict? Go with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 16. A very familiar scripture, which has been terribly misapplied and misconstrued by some. Colossians 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. Now let me read it to you from the Revised German Luther Bible, how they translate that verse, Colossians 2:16. Don't allow anyone to create in you a bad conscience regarding food or drink, or regarding a particular festival, new moon, or Sabbath. The point Paul is trying to make here is, let no one persuade you otherwise from what you believe, because what you believe is based on the Word of God. You are convinced to keep the Sabbath, do it. That's what God tells you to do, that's what you must do, and let no one try to make you feel guilty because of it. Which some people, of course, will do. If you start keeping the Sabbath, your friends, your relatives might be very upset about it. And they'll try to make you having a bad conscience, saying, oh, well, how can you do this? And look at all your friends, and you know, what do you do to us? That's what I was told one time. And then you may suffer persecution because of it. Because you act in accordance with your godly conscience. But if you do, be happy about it. Realizing that God's grace rests on you, because God has approved you because you are standing up for Him. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. Peter is saying, for this is commendable. See, that's good. That's something you should be happy about. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God. That's where the directive is. Conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So they did it because they had to have a good conscience towards God, and as a consequence, they endured persecution. And Peter says, well, that's commendable before God if you do that. You see, remember how Peter and John continued to preach the gospel, although they had been ordered by the authorities not to do so? Remember what they told them in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29? You may just jot this down, look at it later. You should be familiar with it anyhow. Acts 5:29, they say, we ought to obey God rather than man. They also told him something interesting in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. You may jot this down too. He says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak it. No matter what you tell me, no matter when you tell me you can't do it, Peter is saying and John is saying, we'll have to do it. And as a consequence, they were severely beaten, and they told him that, and they were again commanded not to preach the gospel. But, you read in Acts 5, beginning in verse 40, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, they understood fully what Peter himself would later write about. It was commendable before God, that they were suffering persecution because they stood up for God. It goes on in Acts 5 to read, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I will talk about this some more next Sabbath, because this is part of the gospel. But you've got to understand that preaching about Christ is not the entirety of the gospel, but it's part of it. Now, they would have violated their conscience if they had not done that. They knew that this is what God wanted them to do, because Christ had personally commanded them to do it. You read the account at the very end of the four writers. Go out, preach repentance, preach the gospel in all the world. And so they said, we cannot but speak those things. But as a consequence, they were willing to suffer shame for his name. But they retained a clear conscience. Now, Martin Luther was, I don't believe, from everything I can tell, I couldn't say that he was a converted Christian, but nevertheless, Martin Luther acted based on his conscience, at least at times, the best way he could. And this is what he answered his accusers one time when they tried to persuade him to change his position. And I quote, "My conscience is bound in the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to act against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." And if some of you speak German here, or if some of you listening in speak German, that's what he said in German. Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Commendable, commendable. Based on what he understood, at least in this case, he acted upon. Now, I recently picked up an interesting book, and I was on one of my trips. Now, that book is entitled Honesty, Morality, and Conscience. Now, this book was written by a former major in the U.S. Air Force. I'd like to quote a little bit from this book because he has a lot of interesting things to say about personal convictions, conscience, resisting conformity, and withstanding the pressure from others. He gives us several points, and I agree with any one of them, each and every one of them. Let me just quickly go through that. He says, develop personal convictions. Convictions are a foundation for resisting pressure to conform to wrong actions or speech. So the first point, develop personal convictions. Second point, don't give in. Determine in advance that you will take a personal stance on key issues. Three, speak up. Don't be afraid to let your personal convictions be known. In areas of honesty and morality, suggest a right direction for the good of others. Four, be consistent. If you make your convictions known, you are obligated to live a life consistent with them. People will watch carefully to see how you resist conformity. You know, conformity is talking about to wrong actions and wrong speech. Then he says, be an influence. Learn to influence others rather than being influenced by them. Whether you are a natural leader or not, your decisions can have a great impact in the lives of others. Some may be waiting for you to oppose the crowd and to give them enough courage to also resist conformity. The next point he says, run. When all else fails in your battle against conformity, run. One of the best military maneuvers in the face of overwhelming odds is retreat. When you know you cannot resist or influence others, you need to get out of the situation. He goes on to say, do not allow your peer group to control you. Peer pressure causes us to do many things we would not normally choose to do. The influence of friends and fellow students seems to pressure us beyond our ability to resist. When this happens, you may find it best to leave your peer group. It is often better to stay and influence them, but at times that is not the wisest choice. Paul said, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits. He's quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Sometimes it is best to run from a pressured situation and thus control your own actions. When others make your decisions, they control you. Then he goes on to say, no authority can force you to violate your convictions and cause you to sin. If those in authority force an unethical situation, resignation is the answer. When confronted with a decision, refuse immediately. It is risky, but have faith in God, trusting Him to protect you. He goes on to say, you should know the direction God wants you to take, or the convictions on which you are to act. Take a step of faith and act on the conviction. I served for 6 years on the faculty of the United States Air Force Academy. Students there, as well as at the United States Military Academy at West Point, must ascribe to an honor code, which states, I will not lie, cheat, or steal, nor tolerate those who do. He goes on to say, the near impossibility of imposing a Christian standard of honesty on a society that does not have the Christian foundations was recognized in a 1975 West Point study. This study describes the Academy's honor code as a, quote, clear and simple statement of an unattainable level of human behavior, close quote. But he goes on to say, for a Christian, the existence of an imperfect or even immoral society can never be an excuse for cheating, for compromising. One of the central truths of the Bible is that the Christian is surrounded by forces which push him to conform, you know, to conform to wrong concepts. But he must obey God, no matter what the costs or the consequences. I felt these were rather remarkable statements this man made in 1975. That's when he wrote that book. Remember what he said? One of the points? No authority can force you to violate your convictions. Now, that's true. But you can make it more difficult for yourself than you need to. If you submit to authority which will try to force you to violate your convictions. It's much better not to be in such an environment. That's why we have always taught in the church that you shouldn't join the military. And when you are in it, and God calls you, try to get out. In any event, you could not continue carrying a weapon. The same is true if you serve or want to serve as a police officer. You cannot carry a weapon as a Christian. The military, once you're in it, is your master. You are the slave. And if the master tells you to work on the Sabbath and the holy days, and you refuse, and you can't work it out, you'll end up in disciplinary proceedings. The same can be said for jury duty. Once you take the oath of a juror, you have obligated yourself to abide by that oath. You know, the California Supreme Court recently decided that jurors must follow their oath and they cannot follow the individual conscience if it conflicts with the law. So that's one of the reasons why the church has taught for decades that Christians are not to serve on the jury. But you see, that the church teaches it is not enough. You, the potential juror, must have your own conviction, which must be based on your understanding of the scriptures, that it is wrong to serve on the jury. Now, it helps when the church teaches against jury duty, because the judge or the clerk assumes that you, as a member of the church, agree with that teaching and have made it your own conviction, because otherwise, why would you even be in that church? But still, it got to be your conviction. And when you are examined, you must be able to prove to the examiner that it is your conviction. Unless you have sincere conviction, which is based on the Bible, against going to the jury, you've got to go. See, this is not a matter of convenience. You just don't want to. The only way for you not to go is if you have sincere convictions, religious convictions, based on the Bible. The same, by the way, can be said about a minister deciding against paying Social Security for the work he does as a minister. The decision has to be made based on a personal conviction. Again, this is just not a matter of filling out a form, signing it, and getting more money each month because one just wants to have more money each month. Now, let's briefly address a topic which is on everybody's mind right now anyhow, and that's the ongoing talks with United. To describe this present situation in the most objective and complete way, I would summarize it as follows. Point number one. There are some who would be ready to merge with United at this point, while others would not be. Now, you all know here where I stand on this issue. I would not be. You all know where Mr. Pope stands on this issue. He would not be either. Now, I realize that the last member letter could be understood differently when it comes to Mr. Pope, but Mr. Pope feels that he didn't convey in Cincinnati that he was ready to merge with United right now, and that he made it very clear subsequently where he stood on the matter anyhow. He didn't get the draft of the member letter ahead of time, but he did state to those who had been drafting the member letter that he feels that the statements attributed to him in the letter could be misunderstood. Point number two. Some feel that there are no doctrinal differences between United and us, and whatever differences may appear to exist are just a matter of terminology. Others feel that there are, or appear to be, substantial doctrinal differences between our two groups, relating to belief, teaching, and practice. Point number three. Some feel that because of that, United should publish an official statement signed by the entire Executive Council, setting forth precisely that they believe in and do and will teach clearly and forcefully certain doctrines. Others feel that such a statement is not necessary. Point number four. Some feel that United should issue a public acknowledgement and apology that hurts were inflicted in the past on some of our members by ministers in worldwide who then ended up in United. Others feel that such a statement is not necessary. Point number five. Some feel that there are situations in local United congregations that need to be taken care of first. Others feel that they are already being taken care of or that they will be in the future. The point is, brethren, you must make your decision based on your conviction. In order to be able to do that, you must try to get all the facts. Once you have done that, then you need to pray to God for help, so that He can help you to see His will for you, so that you can make the decision that is right for you, based on your conviction. So you must make a decision based on the facts, not based on hearsay or assumption. When people ask me, I try very hard to give them the facts as truthfully, completely, objectively, and sincerely as I possibly can, because I have and know that I have a great responsibility as a minister, but also as a Christian, to help other brethren to make right decisions that are right for them. You know, I may have a conviction in the matter. You may have a conviction in the matter. Others may have a different conviction in this matter. But whatever I am convinced of and convicted of, or whatever somebody else is convicted of, cannot be, just because of that, your conviction. You must come to your own conviction based on all the facts and based on God's will for you. Now, some have said, I will do whatever CGCF does. I trust the leadership that they will do the right thing. But this may turn out not to be the right approach that you should take. First of all, the leadership is divided on this issue. Secondly, what if you find out later that the decision you took was not the right one for you? Then you may start blaming the church or a particular leader, or you may get a bad attitude. Rather, it seems to me that it's much safer and wiser to get all the facts first and then pray to God and ask Him to show you His will for you. And it is conceivable that your decision will be different from the decision of your neighbor. That's fine, as long as both of your decisions are made based on a good and sincere and godly conscience. Let's make sure, though, that we don't start judging others because they don't see it the way we do. One member wrote a memo saying that he was told that I am dragging my feet, and he is praying for me that God would show me His will, which is to merge right now. Now, I appreciate the sincerity of the member, but what if he is wrong? What if it's not God's will for me to merge right now? Am I supposed to violate my convictions only because others may have a different conviction? Well, of course not. And am I to refuse to answer sincere questions of members about why I feel the way I do because others feel differently? Of course not. The point is, you must make your decision based on your convictions. And your conviction must be based on God's will for you. That's why you need to find out all the facts first, before you make a decision. If you have done that, fine. But don't judge those who are still in the process of finding out. And don't judge them when their decision turns out to be different from yours. You must act based on a godly conviction. And God's Holy Spirit in us will give us, if we honestly and sincerely ask God, the understanding of His will and the power to live in accordance with His will. And in doing so, we will acquire and maintain a pure and clear and godly conscience. The bottom line is, brethren, we must be convinced of what we are doing. Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 5. Let's turn there, please. Romans 14 and verse 5. He says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Romans 14, 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The Revised English Bible translates it this way. Everyone must act on his own convictions. Now, what about people, though, in the church? What about those who think or even are convicted that they can or should do something, while others think or are convicted that they cannot do it? How are we to resolve that conflict? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we start reading in verse 1. Paul is saying here, now concerning the things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, you know, meat offered to idols, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, brethren, this shows an attitude of love towards our members, towards other members in the body of Christ. Even though they might still be weak in the faith, don't have the same degree of knowledge you might have. Paul was convinced that he could eat meat offered to idols, but he said that he wouldn't do it if his freedom or liberty to do so could become a stumbling block for other members, so that they would do it too, but they would violate their conscience thereby. You know, this is a principle that applies in so many different ways. You may be in total liberty to do something, but if you know by doing that you will make another person become weak in his faith, and he will do it too, but he has conscience problems with it. You have sinned against that person, is what Paul is telling us. In Romans 14, 15, let's go there, but keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians because we're coming right back to this. But in Romans 14 and 15, Paul is telling us something more about this topic. Romans 14, 15. He says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, You are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. To summarize, he tells us that if a brother is grieved or offended because we eat certain food, in this case, again, meat offered to idols, or drink alcohol in his presence, and he has a problem with that, then we are no longer walking in love, is what Paul is telling us. Romans 15:21, he goes on to say, couldn't be 15:21. I wrote it down here. Let me just read to you what I wrote down, although the scripture is not the correct one. It says, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That's a principle right there in Romans somewhere. Look at it later. It's 14? Okay, Romans 14:21. Very good. The point is, his conscience would become defiled if he were to do that, or at least we could be participating in that, and Paul says, don't do it. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10 now, and let's start reading there, beginning in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 10:25. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Now, he's not talking about eating unclean meat here. He's talking about meat offered to idols. And he's saying, well, you don't even find out whether it was offered to idols or not, because for us it's just meat. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. Not talking about clean, unclean meat, talking about whether the meat which is clean, whether it was offered to idol or not, is context here. But now let's look at verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, see, that was the context, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, because you don't have a conscience problem with that, but that of the other. Again, the relationship is the other person. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? You see, the principle is, if the conscience of the brother or a sister is violated by my conduct, then I have sinned against God and my brother and my sister. Further, if I do something that is against my own conviction, then I have sinned against God and myself by violating my own convictions. Go back to Romans chapter 14, and let's look at verse 23. Romans 14 and verse 23. And let me read it to you from the Revised English Bible. That's how they translate this verse. But anyone who has misgivings and yet eats is guilty, because his action does not arise from conviction. And anything which does not arise from conviction is sin. That's how they put it. Principle is there. Here it talks about faith, but that's the same concept. Anything which doesn't arise from conviction is sin, Paul tells us. Now, in all these examples we have just discussed, God is not commanding us to do a certain thing, and our not doing it would constitute sin. That's not what we're talking about, because we have to, of course, obey God rather than man. But here, these are examples where God gives us the freedom to do or not to do something, but he does tell us not to do it, if it would otherwise create a conscience problem for my brother or my sister. So we need to be careful not to engage in conduct which can become a conscious problem for ourselves and for others. And that's why we read in Romans 14 and verse 1. Here in the King James Bible it says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The very old, ancient Luther Bible translates this way. The weak in the faith accept and do not confuse or trouble the consciences. Do not confuse, do not trouble the consciences. In German, verwirren. Don't do it. Because did you know that even God accepts the conscience of a person in matters that do not violate God's law, and that he does not force him to act in violation of his or her conscience? Go with me for an interesting example to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4, let's start beginning at verse 12. Here God is telling Ezekiel to do some, you know, what people would probably look at odd things, but, you know, there was a purpose behind it. He was trying to act out in advance prophecies which would come to pass. And so he is telling Ezekiel in Ezekiel 4 and verse 12, you shall eat it, and he's talking about, you know, creating bread, as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. Now that was a very direct and very, obviously very open and clear statement. But I said in verse 14, O Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself for my use till now. I have never eaten but died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. So he said, no, I really don't want to do that, you know, to eat bread using the fuel of human waste. What's God answering? Verse 15. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Ezekiel had a conscious problem with that, and God honored it. You see, go to another passage in Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35, beginning, let's say, in verse 5. This is a very famous passage about the obedient Rechabites. But I want to read it because I want to make a point here. And of course, here's Jeremiah. He says in Jeremiah chapter 35 and in verse 5, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. So he invited them, and he offered them wine to drink. Verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. And then there were other things the father had commanded them. And then they say in verse 8, and thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. Now, let me ask you, did God react with anger because they wouldn't obey Jeremiah's command to drink wine, because Jeremiah had given them the bowls of wine, telling them to drink wine? And quite frankly, this could have been construed as an insult or an insult, because, you see, to not accept what hospitality offered could very well be construed as an insult. But let's look at God's reaction in verse 18. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Now, how would we have acted and reacted in a situation like that? Would we as observers have become angry with those people saying, well, Jeremiah, a prophet of God, offers them to do it, so they got to accept it, so they got to drink that wine? Would we have acted as the Rechabites did, following the command of their father not to drink wine? Or would we have said, since Jeremiah gives it to us, we can drink it? God's prophets can certainly nullify our father's commandments. But that's not what the Rechabites did. The Rechabites stayed true to their convictions. See, they would have sinned if they would have followed Jeremiah's suggestion, whatever you want to call it, because they would have violated their conviction. And God honored that, and God honored it so much that he said, you know, because you did that, You will always have a descendant standing before me. Now, brethren, there is a different example in the Bible, an opposite one, where a man who should have known better followed the counsel and even the commands of an old prophet, but he shouldn't have done it. Because in doing so, he violated God's commands and his own conscience, and God's punishment was severe. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 13. And let's start reading the story. Well, let's start, you know, since we have a little bit of time left, I'd like to start to get the whole context here beginning in verse 1, because it's quite an interesting story. 1 Kings 13, beginning in verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And you read later in the Bible that that's exactly what happened. Now, of course, here this young man, Josiah, is referred to as a child by name, and Josiah had not even been born yet, wouldn't be born for another 400 years. It was clearly a prophecy God inspired this man of God to have and to make. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And so it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the men of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. And then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. So the altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I mean, this man of God was clearly inspired, clearly used by God. Look at verse 8. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. And so he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now so far so good. A tremendous example of faith and obedience this man of God had, and he refused even to go in the house of the king to eat and drink with him. But now look what happens next. Verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. So there was no secrecy about it. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkeys for me, or the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread, nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. Again, so far so good. But let's look now at verse 18. And he said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. Verse 19. And so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now, how would you have acted if you had been that man of God? Now, here's a prophet telling the man that an angel of God had appeared to him and had overridden the strict and clear commandment of God. You see, this man of God silenced his conscience now, and he followed the old prophets. But did God accept that kind of behavior? Did he justify it? Did he excuse it? Verse 20. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who said, who had brought him back, the same guy who had lied to him. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water.' Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And so it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And its corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. And the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. And then they went and told it to the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is a man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord." Now, what an hypocrisy on his part, but it didn't excuse the man of God disobeying God. He goes on to say, "Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." Now, what a sad story. But when it comes to trusting and believing God, there cannot be any compromise, however logical, however reasonable, however justified it may seem to be. And let's never assume that we can just violate our conscience, because it is in many cases not known to others anyhow what we truly believe, what we are truly convicted of. Although nobody else may know, God does. And it is God whom we have to answer to. And as you know, God will bring every hidden thing to light. Thomas Jefferson once said, "Whenever you do a thing, though it can never be known but to yourself, ask yourself how you would act, were all the world looking at you, and act accordingly." God gave us His Spirit to help us to develop good, pure, undefiled, godly consciences. He expects us to follow His lead. The question is, will we?